Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you all. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Jonathan. Privilege of being the pastor here. Well, when is the last time that you just looked up into the night sky? Right? Something we probably don't often do, and yet we really should. In fact, right now is a great time to be doing that. Some of you know, because some of you have told me, you can actually see a number of the planets in our solar system in the sky right now. In fact, I'm told that this Friday night, we actually are able to see all 7 planets of our solar system, sorry about that, Pluto, in the night sky all at once. Apparently, this isn't going to happen again until 2040. So it's a good time to actually take a look and see what is up above us. So knowing that we could see some of these things, my son, who's very interested in space and all things science, he wanted to look at some of these stars. And so we actually borrowed a telescope from the library. Apparently, that's a thing you can do. So we borrowed a telescope from the library to look at Jupiter. He really wanted to see what Jupiter looked like. And so we got this little telescope and we set it up outside and we figured out where Jupiter was. You can still see it. And we looked at it and he was disappointed, right? Because what he had in his mind was, I'm going to see Jupiter like in the books, right? I'm going to see this giant, giant planet, and I can see all the, you know, the swirls and the moons and all this sort of stuff. But what we could all really see was, that's a bright spot right there, right? Even through the telescope, it's not a very powerful one, right? It just made it, you know, slightly bigger, slightly more, you know, powerful. And so we had to look up other pictures and things like that to kind of see it, right? If you really want to see some of the planets, you have to get a big telescope, right? Something that's actually going to let you see, right? James Webb in space, all this kind of stuff. Then you can see with amazing clarity some of these incredible planets that are in our solar system. And it's very interesting because that's exactly what telescopes do. They don't make the planets bigger. They just let us see them, right? They let us see what is far away. They bring it up close so that we can see it. In many ways, I'm going to argue, I think that's really what the church is meant to do. The church is meant to help us see God clearly. Our job is not to make God bigger, not to make him seem something that he isn't, but rather help us see what is sometimes far from our eyes. And so this morning, as we open our Bibles, we're going to find Paul is praying for the church, and this is really what he wants them to do. He wants them to help see who God is and show others. All right? So if you have a Bible here with you, let me invite you to open it to the book of Ephesians. We've been walking through Ephesians for the past couple of months now. And we've made it to the second half of Ephesians chapter 3. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. This is God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning is really the conclusion of the first half of this book. If you were here with us when we started this book, we noticed that the book is really split into two halves. Chapter 1 to 3 is all about who God is and what he has done. Chapters 4 to 6, the second half, is very much about how we respond to the gospel, right? And so this passage is really kind of concluding that first half, but also kind of transitioning us into the second half of the book. But it's a prayer that Paul gives for the church, right? We've already read through one of his prayers. Here's the second time he's praying for the church in this book. But again, this prayer doesn't sort of come out of nowhere. He's not sort of, I don't know how to conclude this, so I'll just pray, right? No, actually, he has a reason for what he's doing. Verse 14, he says, for this reason. As in, the reason that he has for praying for the church is everything he's just talked about in chapters 1-3. It's about who God is, about his greatness, about all the amazing things he's done in the gospel and raising us from death to life, reconciling us together, even our calling, both personally and corporately, to share the message of the gospel. For all of these reasons, Paul has, he wants to now pray for the church. Essentially, he's wanting the church to do two things. He wants the church to see more of God and to show more of God. Right, this is what I mean when I say the church is meant to be like a telescope that can see really far away but can't show you anything is just as useless as a telescope that can show you things but can't see very far. The church is meant to see more of God and show more of God. Right, this is what Paul is praying for this church. And so he prays that they would have the power to live in Christ, the strength to know God's love. They would know more of who he is, and then that they would be filled with the fullness of God and go in the glory of God. And so my prayer this morning is that as we walk through this text, that's exactly what we'll see, that God is glorified as we are filled with his love, as we live it out in our church. So let's just start here at the beginning. The first thing he prays for the church is that they would have the power to live in Christ. Look at verse 16. He's praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's a very long, sort of complicated sentence he packs in here together. But at its core, what Paul is saying is, I am praying that God would give you power, right? That he would strengthen you with his power. Well, what for? He's praying that God would strengthen you with power so that Christ would live in your heart. And you might read that and you might think, okay, but Paul, why are you praying that? You're praying this for the church. You've already said through three chapters about who they are in Christ. They are saints. They are, you know, those who've been taken from death to life, who are part of the family of God, reconciled, built together as a household, as a holy temple. I mean, these are already people who know Christ, who have them living in their hearts. Why are you praying that they would have the power to have Christ live in their hearts? That seems like a weird thing to pray for a bunch of Christians. And yet, I think this is where sometimes we misunderstand more than Paul does. I think sometimes we misunderstand what it means to live as a Christian. We don't start the Christian life, say, man, I need God's help in the beginning. And then after that, well, I've got it. I can do the rest. Thanks, God. You got me started, right? That was the jump start to the engine. Great. I can take it from here. No, Paul's saying, no, actually, we don't just need a kickstart at the beginning. We actually need God's help, strength, and power every single day in our lives. We actually need him to continue. We need God's work in our lives. It's not the beginning of the Christian life. It's all of it. In fact, Paul, when he's talking to the Galatian church, he'll even say to them, do you think that you're supposed to start by the Spirit and then continue on by yourself? Of course not, right? He flips it around in Philippians, makes it into a promise. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence is not based on what they can accomplish, but on God's power at work within them, that God can hold them and carry them through. Jude, again, says the same thing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God's the one who can hold us and keep us. We don't simply need God's help at the beginning. We need God's help all the way through. Right? We need to actually say, hold on, God, I need your help. Right? If you've ever wondered, man, I don't know, am I going to be able to make it through this? Am I actually going to be able to live the Christian life? I mean, it's a lot of work sometimes. I'm not sure I can do it. My prayer is, don't trust in what you can do. Trust in what God can do. Ask and pray as Paul is. Lord, give me the power, the strength to be able to have Christ dwell in my heart. That he would actually live in us. See, I remember when I was very little, 3, 4 years old, something like that. I grew up in a Christian home, and so I'd heard, you know, the gospel message in various ways when I was very little. And I was told, you know, if you trust Jesus, he's going to come and live in your heart. And so my 3, 4-year-old self thought, wow, that's great. I'd like that. Yes, I want Jesus to live in my heart. And so I asked Jesus, can you come and stay? And then the next morning, I woke up and I thought, oh, he went home, right? Because everyone else goes home at night. So Jesus must have too. So I went, okay, Jesus, you can come back. And every once in a while I'd panic because it had been a while since I had invited Jesus over to my house. And I thought, oh no, he's left. I know, this is a somewhat childish way of thinking. But sometimes does that describe our own Christian walk a bit more than we'd like? Oh, actually, it's been a while since I've thought about it. Yeah, on Sunday, yes, Jesus, I want you to live in my heart. But come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, by Thursday, I feel like I've forgotten. Actually, Paul's praying. He's praying for the church that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Not one day of the week, but all the time. That he would actually take up residence in our lives. This would not be a fleeting visit or a vacation, you know, stay for Jesus in our hearts, but that he would dwell in us. Listen to how John even writes of Jesus coming to live on the earth. It says, and the word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the same way that Jesus came to live and dwell on this earth, so we are asking, Lord, would you send Jesus to dwell in my life? Not for one day, not for an occasional visit or drop by, but rather to live, stay each and every single day of my life, that it would be shaped by what Jesus is doing in my life. Does that describe us? Look, we all have ups and downs. That's why Paul's praying. He's praying for the church because he knows we need God's help. Would we pray again and again and again, Lord, dwell and shape my life? Paul's praying for the power to live in Christ, but he also is praying for the strength to know God's love. See, here's the thing. You can be convinced that God has the strength to hold us. You can be convinced that God is powerful enough to do it, but that alone isn't good news. Not yet. Right? It would be like saying to someone in debt, hey, did you know there are billionaires out there? That's not really that great news, is it? That doesn't mean anything. No, what good news sounds like, there's a billionaire who cares for you. Now that actually might be good news, right? In fact, that's exactly what Paul is getting at. He doesn't want simply the church, I just want you to know about how great God's strength is. He says, I want you to realize that this God of all power is the one who loves you. You need the strength to actually know God's love. It's not even something we can comprehend all on our own. Actually, Paul is praying that God would strengthen them. Look back at verse 17. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is what Paul is praying for. I want you to know the love of Christ. Even as you are already rooted, grounded in the love of God, like a tree that's sending down roots further, that's growing up higher and out, I want you to grow in your knowledge of who God is and his love for you. Right here is really the foundation of the Christian life. It is the love of God. In fact, John puts it this way in the book of 1 John. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our understanding of the love of God is seen in Jesus. How much does God love us? So much so that he would send Jesus into this world. So much so that he would send him to die on the cross to pay for our sins. That's what that big word there, propitiation, means. It is a sacrifice that bears wrath. Jesus came to this earth not simply to live among us, not simply to show us what it looks like to live for God. Yes, he does those things, but even more so, he came and he went to the cross to pay for our sins. See, the bad news of the Bible is that we are sinful, that we've sinned against God. In fact, just as John wrote there, we didn't love God, right? God created us to be with him, to actually reflect what he is like. And all of us have gone our own way. And all of us have said, you know what? I'm good. I can figure this out on my own. In fact, I want nothing to do with God. In fact, God, get out. We've set up our own gods or even put ourselves in that place. We've disobeyed, ignored, rebelled against him. Because God is both just and righteous. He's going to deal with evil and sin. But that includes us. But that's also not the end of the story. It was God's love for us that sent Jesus to live on this earth, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins so that anyone who had come to him would be saved. Here is how much God loved us, that he would send Jesus to die in the place of those who did not love him. Right? Paul's already used so many analogies in this book already to show us. We've been taken from death into life. We were alienated, now we're reconciled. We were strangers, now we're family. Over and over, Paul has been showing us what does the love of God actually look like. Look to Jesus and see where he would rescue us from. It's not merely that he loved us, but that he loved us enough to rescue us out of our sins. There's a great picture of this in the play, and forgive me, I can never pronounce it, Les Miserables, Les Mis, whatever, okay? Maybe you've seen the movie or the play. The very beginning of the story, the main character, Jean, he's running away. He's been in prison. He's fairly desperate at this point, and a priest takes him in, gives him a room for the night, gives him a meal. But being desperate, he starts to rob the priest who finds him and catches him in it, to which he actually hits him, knocks him down, and runs away. The police catch him. They recognize the stuff as belonging to the priest, and so they drag him back in front of the priest, and they say, did you give him all of this? He said, you gave it to him. The priest has every right. He's already shown him courtesy. He's already shown him kindness. And how was he repaid for his goodwill? But with being robbed and attacked. But what does the priest say? Why didn't you take the candlesticks too? Instead of demanding the justice he very well could have, he says, instead of that, I will pile on more blessing to you. Right? In a very small way that shows us what God is like. Though we have sinned against him, though we have rebelled against him, though we have done nothing to deserve it, yet God has poured out love and grace upon us in Jesus Christ. Do not mistake how deeply God loves his people. He has loved us not at our best, but at our very worst. In fact, if that is how God has loved us, why should we ever worry then? Romans 8, sorry, almost coughed into the mic. Romans 8 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Hear me, if God loves us so much that he would send Jesus to die on the cross, why would we worry that he would love us enough to take care of anything else? Hear me, look around you. There's plenty to worry about. Turn on the news, you'll hear 1,000 things that are well worthy of worry today. Look to Jesus and see all the reasons we do not have to. Do we doubt that he would love us so much? Look to the cross and look at what he has done. Do we doubt his power? Have we not seen him raise Jesus from the dead? What are we anxious about? Paul keeps going in Romans. He says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Hear me, whatever you can imagine, whatever scenario you can think of is not enough to separate you from the love of God. Hear me, do we doubt God's love for us? It can be so easy. Our own love is always fickle, is moving. We stumble in our walk with God. We miss an opportunity to share our faith. We forget to read our Bible, and suddenly our mind starts spiraling. God surely does not love me now. Hear me, this is why Paul is praying. I am praying that you would have the strength to comprehend how much God loves you. God's love is not fickle. It is not waning. It does not change. In fact, the prophet Malachi, speaking to the people of Israel after they have sinned, reminds them of the same thing. He says, well, God speaking says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Right? Why did God rescue them? Why were they back in the land? Because God's love didn't change. Our confidence is not in our own abilities, but the unchanging, unwavering, steadfast love of God for his people. Even when we sin, we come back to the cross as the reminder our sins can be forgiven. It is the reminder of God's love for us. The love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Do not worry. In fact, verse 19, he says he is praying for them to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I love that little dichotomy that he gives to us. I want you to know something that is so beyond knowing. He doesn't mean that you can never understand it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you will never come to the end of it. You will never exhaust the love of God. We will spend all of eternity plumbing the ever-increasing depths and heights and expanse of the love of God for us. Hear me, when we talk about love in our own lives, is it not trivial next to it? And yet even in our own expressions of love, we recognize there can be a difference between understanding a dictionary definition of love and actually experiencing it. Hear me, that's exactly the point. Paul's not praying that they would have a greater comprehension in their mind simply, but rather that they would experience the love of God more and more. Hear me, the invitation is open to all who would come to Jesus to know the unending love of God. Not simply some facts about him, but the love of God is open to all who would come. If God is tugging at your heart, even now, do not turn away. God's trying to get a hold of your life. Talk with a friend. Talk with God. Come talk with me afterwards. We'd love to help you understand. Take that step. Confess your sins and experience the love and forgiveness of God himself. This is what Paul is praying for the church. I want you to have the strength to even understand and know the love of God. And then he says, so that you would be filled with all of God's fullness. I said at the beginning, right, the call that Paul is praying for is that they would know more of God, see more of God, and then show more of God. He wants them to be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 19, he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Essentially, it's a summary of the other two requests that he's given, that God would dwell in their hearts, that they would know his love, and now that God would fill every area of their life. Right, Paul actually uses the word here, complete, right? He's praying that God would complete them in the completeness of God, that they would be perfect in all the perfection of God, that the full expression of who God is would be shown in you. I want you to show what God is like in every nook and cranny of your life, nothing held back from the display of who God is. Hear me, that is the purpose of the church. We are to show together the goodness of who God is physically here on the earth. In fact, the Bible tells us again and again, this is really the goal. This is why God has given us all sorts of things. In fact, this is why he's given us scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, same word, equipped for every good work. Right? Why did God give us the Bible? So that we would be complete, that we would be filled with all of God's fullness. Why do we preach the Bible here? Why do we spend so much time during our services opening our Bible and trying to understand what it says? It's because the Bible is given so that we would be filled with all the fullness of who God is. God teaches us through his word. He teaches us through even our own suffering. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, the goal is to be complete, lacking nothing of the character of God. And God will use even our times of suffering to see that happen. Those hours spent in the school of suffering teach us far more than the most brilliant of sermons. By God's design, he allows us to face trials. And how often have we found ourselves more patient, more compassionate towards others, having suffered as they have? God uses this so that we might display more of what he is like. Not that we are going to be perfect on this side of heaven, but we trust that our Savior can save us all the way. In fact, Hebrews 7 puts it this way. It says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, or completely, all the way to the very end, all of our sin, all the way. This is what Paul is praying for, that we would reflect all of who God is, not in our own strength, but because of what Jesus has done. That Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we would know his love and reflect him in our lives. That's what Paul is praying for this church. This is our prayer for our church. We want that. We want to know God deeply, intimately. We want to know his love and reflect it to those around us. The other way to say that is we want to live for the glory of God. This is how Paul ends this section. And really, it's how he ends the first half of the book. Look back at verse 20. This is by far one of my favorite benedictions in the Bible. A benediction, just so you know, that's a closing blessing. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I mean, this is the prayer for the glory of God, the God who is able to do far more than anything that we could ever ask for, far more than anything we could ever even think of, right? The greatest dreamers, philosophers, and you know, imaginations have never even scratched the surface of what God can accomplish. You have not dreamed big enough for the glory of God. That is who God is, and it is this God that we are here to glorify. Like a telescope showing the details of his greatness, revealing God as good and right and beautiful, wonderful, honorable, and worthy of all praise. We honor God, and as Paul prays, we are called to honor him in the church. I don't know about you, but this is always the part of this benediction that surprises me the most. I can understand that God would say he is to be glorified in Jesus. Certainly, yes, I understand that he's the exact imprint of God. But the church? We're so often messy. We're so often broken. And yet this is what Paul is calling the church, to show the glory of God. This is our purpose. This is our reason. We exist for his glory. And hear me, there are so many ways in which we could put that into practice, and so many ways we are called to. But here this morning, let me just show one. We are called to show the depth, the height, and the expanse of the love of God. That is what we are called to do. We are to honor, to glorify God in our church by showing even the depths of his love. How do we do that? How about we start in confession? We show the depths of what God is willing to forgive, the depths of his grace and love for us when we come and we confess our sins before God. When we confess our sins before one another in the church, we actually show the incredible depths of God's love. Confession of sins actually shows us how much God can forgive. Actually gives us far more confidence in his love, knowing that we are forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How much more do we see of God's love when we come to him and confess instead of hide? Hiding our sins only makes us think he couldn't. Confessing our sins shows us his grace and love all the more. Let us be a people who confess our sins. Secondly, this is a church to be a place to show the heights of God's love. As much as we confess our sins, so also we ought to celebrate the joy of God's love. We should not hold back in confession, nor in our celebration of what he has done. We should tell one another. We should be excited to come to church, to tell other people about the good things that God has done in our lives. Don't hold those things back. Don't sit on them, but rather share them with others. In fact, before you leave, even here today, turn to someone and tell them something of what God has done in your life. Celebrate, enjoy, because there is so much. We should show the heights of the love of God. We show the depths in our confession. We show the heights in our celebration. We show the expanse of God's love as we go in mission. One of the things I love that we do here, we set up every Sunday, pull all the chairs, stage, everything together. We come together so that we can gather and we can worship God. And then we tear it down. Why? Because you are sent. Go. We're not meant to simply stay here forever. We are meant to take the love of God and go with it to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the people who are standing behind us in line. Wherever God has placed us, he has called us to go in his love and for his glory. So let us be people who are bold to share the expansive love of God. Let us not be afraid. So often we are so timid. We are very Canadian in our evangelism. We are very polite. Sometimes we need to be a bit more bold. Open your mouth and speak to your coworkers. Speak to the people God's placed in your life. Tell them about the greatness of God's love, of what he has done. Yes, there is wisdom to know the right time. I'm not saying anything like that, but there is also courage to step forward as God gives us those opportunities. Let us be bold to go. We are sent by the love of God to share the gospel to those around us. Here is the rhythm of the church. We gather together to see God more, and we are sent out to share his love. Week in and week out, we are gathering and sent as a heartbeat that shows the glory of God in this place. God has called us here for a reason. We are to worship him, and we are to go for his glory. This is what God has called us to do. This is not for someone else. This is not simply for the church in Ephesus. This is our calling as believers. We are not here by accident. We are here to see more of God, to know him, that he would dwell in our lives, that we would know more fully the love that he has, so that we might be filled with his fullness and share for the glory of God. We are not here in Promontory by accident. This is what God has called us to do. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you speak in our lives. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the way in which you have loved us more than we have ever deserved. Thank you for the love that sent Jesus to this earth. Thank you for the love that even brought him to the cross, that he would die in our place. Father, thank you for the love that we have not yet fully understood. Father, I pray, would you show us more of who you are, more of what you have done, that we might be filled with all of your fullness, that we might go for your glory. Oh Lord God, I pray, work in our lives that you might be seen. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning with our time left, I want us to do these three things. I want us to confess our sins, to rejoice in his love, and then go for his glory. This morning, we're going to take communion together. And so our communion servers are going to come here to the front. Communion is a time where we remember what it is that Jesus has done, right? The bread, his body, the juice, his blood that was shed for us, that has paid for our sins. In fact, the Bible even tells us that when we come to communion, we are to confess our sins. And so we're going to do that in just a moment. When the band plays, we'll invite you to come forward. If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, you have committed yourself to following after him, you are trusting in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, I'm going to invite you then to come forward to receive the elements, and then we'll partake together. If you're here this morning, and that's not where you're at in your spiritual journey, you're not at a place where you would say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, I invite you, simply remain where you are. Watch, listen to the band, consider what it is that Jesus has done. The Bible tells us that we are to come to communion and confess our sins. And so this morning, I want to take just a moment, just in the quietness of your own heart, confess any unconfessed sins before the Lord, then we'll come, we'll take communion, and we'll celebrate the grace and the love of God together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we have not done what is right. Lord, we confess that we have sinned. Lord, we have not upheld your perfect standard. We have done what we should not have done. In fact, we have left undone that which we should have. Father, we pray. We come before you confessing our sins because you, Lord, are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because of what Jesus has done, his death and his resurrection, we have confidence to come forward and receive your grace and your mercy. Father, thank you for loving us so much that we can know that we are forgiven. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.